Hi there, Joe Kahn here, lead pastor of Rosalie Baptist Church. It's great you can tune in and be with us today. I trust this finds you well and that you are able to share this with the people of your household and maybe even being able to share it with other people from Rosalie Church today. It would be wonderful to think that we're gathering around and being in community together as we look into God's Word. And we're going to do that in a moment, but let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you are our great teacher. Lord, we humbly admit that we need to be taught by you. Lord, convince us of this more and more. Give us that humility to see our desperate need to be taught by Jesus. Lord, we just need you so much, and we pray that as we look at the teaching of Jesus today, you would give us your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to know what it is you would have us do, how you would have us live, and show us more of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever had one of those moments where you might walk out of an exam that you've just done and everybody is talking about that contentious question, that really difficult question? And one by one, all of your study mates begin to reveal that they chose C, option C, and yet you chose option A. For a minute, you might doubt your answer and wonder whether or not you were choosing the right answer. But the more you think about it, the more you begin to believe that, no, you're right, and all of the majority of people are wrong. What do? Do you just say nothing? Do you smile and nod in agreement and just end all of the awkwardness by pretending that you went for C as well? Or do you throw a cat amongst the pigeons and make your case for why they are wrong and you are right? Or what about when you get an invite to watch a big footy match with a bunch of co-workers only to realise they all support the opposing team? Do you decline the invite and ensure a much less contentious evening? Do you turn up wearing jeans and a t-shirt with no discernible team allegiance? Or do you go all out wearing jersey, beanie, scarf, ready to make bold predictions about how much your team's going to win by? Being found in the minority can be a fairly daunting experience, knowing that you stand in a different camp to everyone else around you. But in reality, it's generally okay when it's just one exam question or one trivial football game. But I reckon we can all think of times where it's been far more serious. Maybe it's something like your political views, your ethical standards, your sense of morality, your beliefs about a particularly contentious current event. In these moments, being in the minority can feel especially treacherous. It can feel like people will attack you, disown you, or perpetually argue with you once your position is revealed. Maybe this is how you feel as a Christian. Maybe you look around at the overwhelming tide of public opinion and feel that your Christian faith places you in a shrinking minority when it comes to ethics, morality, and life choices. Well, this may or may not be comforting to know, but you're not the first follower of Jesus to feel this. As we have been following the life of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we have also been following the life of the first disciples of Jesus, mainly this group of 12 men who'd been called by Jesus to learn from him, serve alongside him, and help share his message of the kingdom of God. Each of these men had the privilege of witnessing all the wondrous deeds that Jesus did, hearing all the words that Jesus spoke, and seeing firsthand the way that he displayed the fullness of God through his life. But it also came with a stigma. a stigma of being tarred with the same brush as Jesus. Whenever Jesus' teaching evoked disdain from the religious leaders, that same scorn was directed at them by association. Combine this with the parable that Jesus has just told, the parable of the four soils that we looked at last week, and the disciples would have quickly realized that there are many different ways to reject Jesus, but only one way to receive him. Because of that, in all likelihood, many, many people would reject Jesus and his message, and there may only be a few who would receive him. Jesus' disciples are beginning to realize that they are in a small minority, and they may stay in a small minority. And like us, being in the minority wouldn't have sat well with the disciples. The prospect would have been ominous indeed. But Jesus knows this, and he's already told them that while they are in the minority, they are the ones who have been given eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend his parables of the kingdom. The majority may have the numbers, but they are blind, they are deaf, and they are confused when it comes to understanding the truth. So this week, as we look at six of Jesus' parables, we're going to see what it is that Jesus' parables revealed to those who would receive him by faith. And we too are going to be deeply encouraged as we seek to follow Jesus in a world where we are put in the minority. Today, Jesus will give us confidence to embrace the kingdom of God, even if it means being in the minority. Let me reset the scene from last week. Jesus had moved from the town to the beach, and because of the crowds that followed down to the beach, he had to use a boat as a floating pulpit so that everyone could see and hear as he taught the multitudes. These parables that Matthew records in chapter 13 all come from this day of teaching. In fact, this day of teaching was all parable-based. Look at verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. In order to fulfill this text, a poetic unpacking of the way that God's faithfulness permeates throughout Israel's history, Jesus spoke in parables to the people. This means that what Jesus was doing was helping faithful people, people who had eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand, helping them to reconcile how the kingdom of God was going to find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, its ultimate expression in the kingdom that he was preaching. For this reason, Jesus begins each of these six parables with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," helping the people see the glorious confidence they can have in God's kingdom, despite the fact it would seem they were going to be in the minority. My plan today is to unpack these parables to show three glorious reasons why we should embrace the kingdom of Jesus, even though it would leave us in the minority. Many of Jesus' parables tend to have an agricultural flavor, and this makes sense because Jesus' hearers would have been farmers, or at very least they would have worked hand in hand in the agricultural world. We saw this last week with the parable of the four soils, and again this week we see it with the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the parable of the mustard seed. Let's have a look at these parables. Firstly, the parable of the weeds and the wheat from verses 24 to 30. Here Jesus tells the story of a landowner who sowed good seed into his field. By good, Jesus isn't necessarily talking about the quality of the seed, but more what that seed would produce. This is good seed because it will produce a useful crop, like wheat or corn. But one night, not long after sowing this seed, while the servant slept, the man's enemy sneaks into the field and sows weed seeds into the field. Eventually, both wheat and weeds sprout, and the servants look out over the field and see both wheat and weeds, and they come to the landowner and they say, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Because now there are weeds growing up everywhere around that crop." The landowner immediately suspects foul play. The servants ask if they should get busy pulling out all of the weeds. But the landowner responds wisely, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but to gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then in verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells the story of the mustard seed. It's a story of another landowner. This time he takes the tiniest seed, the mustard seed, and he plants it in his field. Despite the seed's lack of size, the plant sprouts, it grows, and it grows, and it grows. It grows huge, and eventually it becomes the tallest plant in the field, and it provides homes to the birds of the air. The common link between these parables is obviously the central idea of a seed and a seed growing. The good seed grows, the weed seed grows, the mustard seed grows. There's a strong sense of inevitability about the whole process. And this idea is huge in Jesus' mind. Jesus wants his disciples to see that the kingdom of God is growing and that it is inevitable that it will grow. In the parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of God is seen growing, flourishing, and eventually reaching its full glory when it is giving life, food, and safety to many. All of this despite its initial weakness. The smallest of seeds grows to be the biggest of trees. Jesus is saying that despite the relatively small and insignificant band of followers that he had gathered around him, nothing was going to be able to stop the kingdom from growing, from flourishing, from reaching its full glory. In other words, even if we're in the minority as followers of Jesus, even if we're small and we're weak, that does not stop the inevitable growth and glory of the kingdom of God. And in Jesus' explanation of the wheat and the weeds in verses 36 to 43, he explains that he is the sower and that the good seeds are all of those who receive his word and follow him by faith. The enemy is Satan, and his weed seeds are all of those who are opposed to God and his plans. The field is the world, and together the members of the kingdom of God grow alongside the opponents of the king. But the presence and potency of this opposition doesn't stop the growth of the kingdom of God. It doesn't stop the growth of the citizens of the kingdom of God. In fact, the landowner is so confident of this growth that he orders his servants not to pull out the weeds now. Wait until the harvest. In other words, Jesus expects his disciples to live in and amongst his opponents because ultimately the weeds will not stop the wheat from growing. The opponents of God's people will not stop the growth of God's people. And the great day of harvest will reveal all. These two parables speak of the unstoppable, relentless growth of the kingdom of God. Combined with the parable of the leaven in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The small amount of leaven, kind of like an active culture, a sourdough starter, if you like, placed in a large quantity of flour will eventually work its way right throughout the whole dough until its rising qualities are seen everywhere. Jesus is declaring that the kingdom of God cannot be stopped. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be overpowered. It cannot be opposed. It may be small, but it will grow to full glory and give life to many. It may be small, but it will pervade the entire world and its glory will be seen everywhere. It may be confronted with opposition, but it will keep growing to fruition. Jesus wanted his disciples, who were feeling the weight of being part of some seemingly small and insignificant minority, to know that despite their weakness, despite their lack of size and strength, despite the opposition that would come against them, his kingdom would grow and nothing was going to stop it. And this is exactly what history has shown. For the last 2,000 years, true followers of Jesus have slowly but surely grown. Do you know the church has outlasted empires and powerful nations? They rise and they fall, but the church has remained throughout. Do you know that the church has stood firm against opposition from all angles? They have tirelessly tried to stamp out faith, but the church survives and even thrives in the midst of this persecution. The church has been excluded from some countries and hidden from some people groups. The truths of Jesus hidden from people, and yet somehow the pervasive nature of the gospel has infiltrated even the most closed of countries, and the power of the gospel is being seen time and time again. We might be in the minority. We might face opposition. We might be muzzled or prevented from speaking truth, but the gospel cannot be chained. The gospel cannot be stopped. The church will prevail against the gates of hell, and nothing will thwart Jesus' plans of salvation. The first glorious reason we should embrace the kingdom of God, despite it putting us in the minority, is because despite our lack of size, despite the opposition to Jesus, this kingdom of God will grow and grow and grow, and nothing will ever stop it. Surely this radically changes the way we think about our existence as a church and the way we engage with the world as followers of Jesus. See, every other ideology, philosophy, or movement carries a sense of desperation with it. We must be heard. People must agree with us. We cannot let anything go. We cannot give an inch of ground. Why? Because deep down inside, they know their cause is powerless in and of itself. Powerless unless they provide it with power, unless they can convince the masses, unless their side of politics gains ascendancy, their movement will just fizzle out and die. So they rage and rage until they get their way. This cannot and need not be the way of the kingdom of God. Yes, we are given a task of proclaiming the gospel. Yes, we are called to speak the truth in love. Yes, we must be concerned with seeking God's justice and peace in our world. But we are not the power of the kingdom of God. The fate of the kingdom does not rest on our shoulders. It rests on the shoulders of its king, and he has already won his victory. If our voices are drowned out, if our citizens are cut down, if we are constantly pushed back into the minority, it is not a failure for the kingdom of God. It will work its way through. It will grow. It will triumph. So we can have patience in mission. We can realize that sometimes it's okay to concede. We can even embrace the life of a loser in society, because while we might lose a battle, the war is already won. The first glorious reason we can embrace the kingdom of God, despite that putting us in the minority, is because despite its lack of size and the opposition it faces, the kingdom will grow and grow and grow, and nothing will ever stop it. How picky are you? When you go to the fruit and vegetable section of Woolies or your local grocer, do you just load the first 5 apples into the bag, or do you spend time selecting the ones that meet your standards? Are you one of the people that spends a good 5 minutes at the avocados using all 5 senses, mental telepathy and x-ray vision to try and choose the one that will be perfect for your Turkish toast in the morning? Chances are most of us are picky about something. It might not be fruit and vegetables, but most of us have something in our lives where we demand quality, where we demand and reserve the right to choose. It's most likely that this something is something that we are passionate about, something we value greatly. And the more we value it, the more picky we are going to be. Many of us know Johnny Lush. We know that he's a tradie, and he's a tradie who loves quality. So when he is employing tradies to do work for him at BST, he's pretty picky about the tradies he chooses. He will choose people who he knows have the same eye for detail, the same passion for quality work that he does. I'm pretty keen on my cooking, so I'm pretty picky about the cuts of meat that we buy. I cringe a little bit inside when I have to let someone else choose the meat that I'm going to cook. I'm sure that drives Beck crazy, but that's the way I am. I'm passionate about cooking meat, so I want to be picky about the cuts of meat I choose. Back in the day, John West used to have a slogan for their canned tuna. It's the fish that John West rejects that makes John West tuna the best. This marketing campaign tried to convince their customers that they are super, super picky about the fish they choose. And if they're super picky, they must be super passionate about quality. And we can trust that what's in that can is quality tuna. It stands to reason the more we have passion and the more we value something, it leads us to be more picky about it. In the parable of the net, verses 47 to 50, Jesus tells of fishermen who cast a great big net out into the sea, drag it back to the shore full of a massive variety of fish, and then they go about the work of being picky, of sorting the fish into good fish, that is, fish that would be good for eating, fish that will be able to be sold at market. And they separate them from the bad fish, those fish that are too small to eat, too bony to eat, maybe poisonous to people, or just look really weird and would never be sold at market. The good are kept in containers, and the bad are discarded back into the sea. Jesus explains that this is how it will be at the end of the age. Judgment Day will see everyone brought before God, like a net full of all humanity dragged to the shore. And then God's angels will enact God's choice. Those who are citizens of the kingdom will be kept for God, and those who have rejected the king will be cast into judgment. This is the same sentiment found at the end of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The weed is kept in the barn, and the weeds are thrown away and destroyed. The idea of judgment is not something that any of us really like. It's not something we want to naturally celebrate or rejoice in. The thought of people going to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a heavy thought indeed, and it's not something that we should ever take pleasure in. But it's not something we should shy away from either. In fact, Jesus uses it here not so much as a warning, although that is certainly present. It's actually used as an encouragement to his disciples. In the near future, Jesus' disciples were going to carry the torch of the kingdom of God into all the world. And as we've already seen, they were going to face opposition. They will be in a very small minority. Their message will be rejected by many, many people. Where the seed parables encourage them by letting them know that the kingdom cannot be stopped, these judgment parables encourage them by vindicating their faith. They might be rejected. They might be despised. They might get chained. They might be flogged. They might be imprisoned. They might be even killed. But the reception they get from the people of the world would not change the reception they got from Jesus. Jesus had chosen them for the one thing that he is most passionate about, his eternal kingdom. So when the day of judgments comes, Jesus' choice of them would be visible to all. They would be gathered with the righteous and enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom, while their oppressors will be rejected and receive their just judgment. See, if we shy away from the reality of judgment, we actually shy away from one of the most powerful truths of the gospel. Christ is our vindicator. We labor in faithfulness to the truth, but no one listens. We seek to walk in love, but we suffer scorn and ridicule at the hands of many. We stay true to our gospel convictions, but we are overlooked, rejected, and mistreated. But the reality of Judgment Day means that one day the entire breadth of humanity will realize that our faithfulness, our love, and our convictions were legitimate. That Jesus has chosen us for his glory, and that they were horribly wrong about Jesus and horribly wrong about us. The second glorious reason we can celebrate and embrace the kingdom of God despite being in the minority is because Jesus will always vindicate citizens of the kingdom of God. So when you are faced with hostility to your faith, you don't have to fight fire with fire. You just have to remain faithful and know that Jesus will vindicate your faithfulness. When people try to tear you down, tear down your faith with arguments and debates, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to win all of the debates. You just have to cling to the truth and know that Jesus will vindicate the truth. When Christian morals, ethics, and values are derided by the masses, when governments legislate evil, when we fall out of favor with society, when we don't have to fight to regain our influence. We just have to love like Christ and know that Jesus vindicates Christ-like love. I know that many of you face this opposition regularly, be it in social situations, be it in your work situation, be it in the political world. But I want you to know that a day is coming where your trust in Jesus, your faithfulness to Jesus, your love for Jesus will be vindicated. And the whole world will know that your faithfulness, your love, your trust, that your life was not wasted because Jesus has chosen you. The second glorious reason we can embrace the kingdom of God, despite that putting us in the minority, is because Jesus is our vindicator and he will always vindicate citizens of the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, I know many people who have walked away from Jesus, walked away from their faith in Jesus. People who have started out well, lived faithfully for years, served diligently in the church, some who've even embraced full-time ministry, only to reach a point where they suddenly throw it all away. Now, there's probably many reasons why these people ditch their faith. But one theme that seems to be constant is the feeling that they had wasted their lives following Jesus. They'd wasted their chance at earning as much money as they possibly could and being more comfortable or living a more luxurious life. They wasted their chance of experiencing more of the world. They wasted their life locked in a monogamous marriage. They wasted their youth at church events and services instead of partying like the rest of their friends. And so they reach a point where all this bitterness for what they have sacrificed grates against them, and they can't stomach sacrificing any longer. Well, the final two parables that Jesus tells speak to this very circumstance. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered back up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The idea here is that someone must have buried all their valuable possessions in a field, maybe to protect it from raiders who were invading or to keep it safe while they traveled away for some time. But for whatever reason, they failed to return. Maybe they died, maybe they could never make it back, and the field is now for sale. Prospective buyer stumbles upon this treasure buried in the field, a treasure that must have massively exceeded their own wealth, because he sells everything he owns to buy the field and claim that hidden treasure along with the field. Verses 45 and 46, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Likewise, the merchant finds a pearl of great value in an unlikely market. Think of it like finding some rare collectible at a garage sale, priced at a fraction of its real value. The pearl is exceedingly valuable, so the merchant liquidates all of his assets to purchase this pearl that would be worth far more than he could ever imagine. In both stories, the buyers recognize the value of what they have found, a value that is so great it is life-changing, a value so great it demands urgent action, a value so great it evokes willing sacrifice. Here Jesus is saying, my kingdom is so spectacular, so valuable, so overpoweringly amazing that it's worth giving up absolutely everything to be a part of it. In both stories, the buyers immediately see that the treasure they find is so much more valuable than the sum total of what they own that they don't even think twice about selling everything to gain the treasure. Seriously, it's like having the net worth of about $100 and being offered to a Picasso in an op shop that's worth $10 million. What Jesus offers in his kingdom is so ludicrously valuable that nothing we currently own, nothing that we will potentially own, can even come close to meeting its value. Think through all that Christ offers us in his kingdom. Full forgiveness for sin. Every sin that you have ever committed, every sin that you will ever commit, completely forgiven, your slate wiped clean. New life, restored and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, walking in the newness of life, born again to live anew. All the fruit of the Spirit working out through our lives with ever-increasing measure. An inheritance kept in heaven for us that nothing can steal or destroy. An eternity lived in perfection, face to face with Jesus, in perfect harmony and oneness with our Creator God. And more that I don't have time to list. Far too often we fail to speak about the sheer, unmeasurable value of faith in Christ. It's easy to focus on the sacrifices that we must make, the crosses that we must bear, the narrow path that we must walk, but fail to mention what awaits all who trust in Christ. And this may be why so many ditch their faith. They get on the grind of following Jesus. They pay the cost of discipleship, but they never dwell on the abundant joy, hope, freedom, and love that are found in Christ. But this is the third glorious reason that we can embrace the kingdom of God, despite that putting us in the minority. Because it is more than worth it. It is more than worth it. Jesus is more than worth any cost that we could ever pay. So let's commit to balancing the genuine difficulty and struggle that it is to walk the narrow path of our faith. Let's balance that with a healthy dose of rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. Let's tell one another time and time again how satisfied we are in Christ. Let's testify and testify and testify that we would never go back to our life without him. How we would willingly sacrifice everything that we could ever experience in order to just taste one drop of what it's like to be in his kingdom. Let's tell one another this truth. Let's remind ourselves of this joy. Let's teach one another's children of this wonder that Jesus is more satisfying, delightful, pleasurable, valuable than anything we could ever possess. The third glorious reason we can embrace the kingdom of God, even though it pushes us into the minority, is because it's more than worth it. Jesus is more than worth anything we could ever sacrifice in our lives. Yes, we are in the minority. It is a long, long time since Christianity has reigned in this world. One might say it never has really reigned. It's never really been in the majority. Sure, maybe Christian ethics have, but not true faith in Jesus Christ. We are in the minority. We know what it's like to feel the weight of being pushed to the fringes and the edges of social situations. We know what it's like to be attacked for our beliefs. We know what it's like to be mocked and scorned for our morals and our ethics. We know what it's like to be in the minority. But that doesn't stop the kingdom of God from being our only hope. Just because Jesus' kingdom puts us in the minority doesn't stop it being our only hope. Because Jesus' kingdom will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow, and nothing will stop it. Nothing can oppose it. Nothing can silence it. Jesus' kingdom is growing with pervasive force, and nothing will ever stand in its way. And Jesus' kingdom promises vindication for our faith, that no matter how we are received by the world, no matter what they say about us, no matter how many times they call us wrong or evil or liars, all that matters is the reception we get from Christ. And he has already chosen us. He has already called us to himself. And that day will come when the whole world will see the vindication of our faith in Judgment Day. And finally, Jesus' kingdom is far more satisfying, far more valuable than anything we can ever own, that he is worth far more than anything we could ever sacrifice. And so sacrificing for him, sacrificing to be part of his kingdom, is something that we do willingly and lovingly, because he is just so satisfying and spectacular. Rosalie Church, can I challenge you to embrace God's kingdom today? Can I encourage you to not let the fact that this will push you into a minority stop you from embracing the truth of God's kingdom? Because it will grow and it won't be stopped. Those in God's kingdom, the citizens of God's kingdom, will always be vindicated by their king. And it will always lead to a far more satisfying, far more delightful, far more pleasurable life than anything this world could ever offer. Put your trust in Jesus today. Enter his kingdom, and you will never, never, ever be let down by him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your kingdom. Thank you that while countless people, countless governments, countless dictators and regimes and terrorist organizations have tried to stop your kingdom, it just keeps growing. That nothing can stop it growing, nothing can oppose it, nothing can silence it. It will go on and on until all its glory is revealed over all the earth. And Jesus, we thank you that you always vindicate citizens of your kingdom, that you never leave us marked out by what the world says about us, that you always will correct that. You will always speak a better word over us than the world, and you will always reveal that truth on Judgment Day to come. And thank you, Jesus, that you are far more precious, far more satisfying, far more delightful and pleasurable than anything in this world. And Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence of that. Let us sing of that. Let us testify to that. Let us teach one another that truth. that there is nothing anyone could offer us to leave you, to go back to our life without you. Let that be true and real in our hearts and our minds today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.